Morning. Happy New Year. We're starting a new series today. We've wrapped up, appropriately enough, our Advent series, right on time. And happy ninth day of Christmas, by the way. We're now in the Christmas season. But we begin today a new series of messages, which is focusing on different aspects of our life together. And we are doing that by focusing and using a variety of the one another passages from the New Testament. So that begins today. And you don't hear this word quite as much as you used to hear it, I think. But there was a time when the word diversity was all the rage. And for a lot of Christians, the word diversity was a word that was looked at with some suspicion, because people felt that it was sort of a cover for a variety of strange, possibly sinful behaviors or family arrangements. And it definitely was an expression of some kind of wishy-washiness, right? Not standing firm on the truths of Christ or of anything, really, just kind of a wishy-washy kind of word, diversity. Now, the New Testament doesn't use the word diversity, but the people of God, in the early church in particular, the early followers of Jesus, demonstrated the true meaning of the word. The early followers of Jesus were rich and poor. I mean, there were some wealthy women in particular that's mentioned during the ministry of Jesus that supported the ministry. And there were a number of other people in the early church that would fit that category. And there were definitely a number of people who were poor. There were people who followed Christ who came from the tax collectors who supported and benefited from the Roman rule. And there were some who came from among the zealots, who were in favor of taking up arms against the Roman rule. There were people who were from free backgrounds, who were free. There were people who were slaves. There were people who were men. There were people who were women. There were adults and children. Those things might not seem very diverse to us, but in the ancient world, in the Roman world of that day, women and children were not considered to be worth anybody's time in terms of being part of an organization. They had much lower status, and children in particular were thought to be essentially worthless until they got bigger. So across the board, we can say that the church, the early followers of Christ, were a diverse group of people. One division in particular was Jew and Gentile. And for us, it's probably difficult to grasp the depth of the gulf represented by those two terms, Jew and Gentile. But this was a very serious matter for the Jews in particular. And from their earliest years, devout Jews were instructed about this difference, that we are Jews and we are different from everyone else. We do things differently. We are marked with symbols that communicate our separateness and the fact that we are not like the other people. The law, of course, commanded the people of Israel to do many of these things, to separate themselves from the Gentiles, to be different, to eat differently, to dress differently, and a number of other things to indicate their status as a people specially called by God to be in a special relationship with Him. And over the centuries, Jewish thinkers had elaborated on these rules and made them even more stark and even more of a division between them, so that at the time of Jesus, for instance, many Jews would not even enter the house of a Gentile, because by being in that close proximity to them, you never knew what they might be doing in there. You never know where that thing's been, you know. So don't touch it, you know. And you definitely would not eat with them because that was fraught with dangers in terms of following the rules for separating yourself from the Gentiles. So, now on the other hand, some Jews thought this whole Jew-Gentile thing is kind of not working for us. To get ahead in this world, to get ahead in this Roman, Greco-Roman culture, we need to kind of pretend not to be Jews, to the point that some of them actually underwent surgical procedures to try to reverse circumcision. And that's how seriously they took this, some of them. It was a serious matter. It was a serious matter. And you may know that one of the first major controversies in the early church was over this question. It was over how do Gentiles relate to Christ? What is the relationship between Gentiles who want to follow Jesus and the Jews? Do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can follow Jesus? Or is it okay for them to follow Jesus just as Gentiles? Does that actually work? Is that allowed? And in Acts 15, for instance, we find the resolution to this question. They had a conference, basically, in Jerusalem. And after hearing from Paul, after hearing from Peter, his experience with the whole vision of the sheet coming down and all of this, they determined that the Spirit was leading. The Spirit's leading was that Gentiles could enter into full following of the Messiah without becoming Jews. Now, there are a few rules that they said, you know, please follow these so as to avoid giving offense to any Jews. But Gentiles can enter into the people of God without having to become Jews. But this didn't go away completely. It continued to be some tension around this. And in particular, I want to talk about, you see, our passage this morning is from Romans. I particularly want to talk about the situation in Rome. Because in the year 49, the Emperor Claudius noticed that there were some riots that seemed to be continually going on. There seemed to be continual disturbances from the Jewish population. Now, there was a substantial Jewish population in Rome. It's estimated maybe about 50,000, actually, so quite a large number. And it always seemed like they were having some kind of riot. Okay, so what's up with that? They investigated it. They found out that there was some guy named Crestus or something like that, and everybody was in an uproar about this guy. And so he just said, fine, that's it. All you Jews, I'm kicking you out of Rome. You have to leave. So that's in the year 49. And it's believed that that name Crestus is a misunderstanding of Christus, which is that the Jewish community was having the disturbances were over followers of Christ who were Jewish versus Jewish people who were not followers of Christ. And that's what the disturbances were over. Either way, he didn't really care, right? The emperor doesn't really care what it's about exactly. Just get out of here. You people are too much trouble. So he kicks them out in 49. And the Roman historian Suetonius mentions that. And we also see it mentioned in Acts 18:2, where it talks about Priscilla and Aquila being among those who were ejected from Rome and therefore had traveled and met Paul, actually. Now, in 54, Claudius died. And it was customary when the emperor died for these sort of edicts to sort of expire with him. You know, he expires, they expire, kind of all goes together. Unless the next emperor kind of renewed them. And so that wasn't the case. It was Nero who came in. He did not renew this particular edict. And so Jews started moving back to Rome. Okay, now think about this in terms of the churches. Okay, the churches in Rome would naturally have been led by probably a majority of Jewish background Christians because they had the background with the people of God. They had the background with the Old Testament, which was the scripture at the time. It's very likely that Jewish believers had central roles in those churches in Rome. So in 49, they're all kicked out. And all the churches have to muddle through, right? They have to step into the gap. So those departures create opportunities, create needs, and Gentile Christians step into those roles. Now, 5 years later, people start coming back. And now what happens, right? People are now people coming back. Maybe they're thinking, well, I'm just going to go back to the role I had before. Or maybe, you know, there's kind of some tension there. Maybe people come back, and this, now this gets into the realm of speculation because we don't know, but it's possible even that, you know, people come back and they kind of get told, well, you know, you're not really, we're not really sure that, maybe you just should form your own thing, you know, kind of, you know, you don't really belong with us anymore. So that's the context of this epistle, because as I mentioned, it was 54 that the Jews start coming back. Romans is believed to have been written in about 56. So it's not long after that. So bear all this context in mind as we look at what Paul says to the people in Rome. Now, these are people that he has never met, most of them. He's met a few of them as they were traveling around the Mediterranean and so forth, perhaps evicted as the others were. But most of them he has not met. And that's why in Romans 16, the very last chapter, he lists a whole list of people that he does know. It's sort of saying, oh, by the way, you know, I do know some of you. You know, I'm not a complete stranger. It's sort of to remind them of that. But he definitely didn't found these churches, and he doesn't know most of the people. So how is it that he's writing to them and saying these things? Bear all that in mind as the context as we look at what Paul says here. So before we read that passage, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and the fact that you speak to us through it. And that you, Holy Spirit, apply these words that were written in a different time and to a different people, and you apply them to our hearts. Help us to hear this morning what you want us to hear, and help us to respond as you want us to respond. And as I speak, Lord, I pray that you would give me the words and help me to communicate the truth that you want spoken this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to read now Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So we're going to zoom in here on the core of what Paul is saying in this passage. And that's in verse 5, where he says, in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. All right, so there's several things to see here. The first thing is that we are many. And as we just mentioned about the Roman church, they would have particularly have realized this. It would have been particularly pressing to them or obvious to them that we are many, we are different. But even apart from any Jew-Gentile tensions or any other kinds of sort of obvious differences, the fact that we are many, that there are many of us and that we are all different, is pretty obvious. That's not the part that needs to be explained. But when Paul is saying we are many, he is emphasizing the diversity that we have is a diversity that God has intended. Okay, so we are many. Secondly, we are one. All right, it says, in Christ we, though many, form one body. So we are many and we are one. Now, we aren't one in the sort of we are the world, you know, the sort of this vague common humanity, you know, kind of you know, brotherhood of all mankind kind of thing. That's not what's being spoken about here. The first few words of verse 5 in the NIV translation, so in Christ. It is specifically in Christ that we are one. It is not because, you know, we are human beings per se. It's not because we've all been created by God, though these things are true, obviously. It's in Christ that we are one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Life Together, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. And the unity of the body doesn't come from the fact that every part is the same, right? And Paul points this out in a number of different places. It's not that everyone's the same. It's that every member of the body is united by the fact of a common purpose and of being under one head, under one the governing of one head. So that's where the unity of the body comes from. Now, the metaphor of the body for the church, you know, we see that a lot of different places. But I just want to point out that that's an organic metaphor. It's a metaphor that's taken from something that's alive. Okay, and almost every metaphor that's used for the church in the whole of the New Testament is organic. It comes from the realm of living things. So we have the church as a body. We have the church as the family of God. We have the church as the field of God. And there may be more that I didn't think of. The only one that I'm aware of, the only metaphor that I'm aware of for the church that is not organic, that does not come from the world of living things, is the church as the temple of God or the building of God. Okay, but in general, Paul and the other New Testament writers speak about the church as being something that's alive, something that grows, something that you never find the sort of metaphors that we tend to use about businesses, which are more about machines and sort of mechanisms and this sort of thing, things that interact in a you can take parts of a machine and interchange them, right? We just heard about someone buying parts for a sewing machine, right? And you put that part in and it works because those parts are interchangeable. That was one of the innovations of the Industrial Revolution, parts that can be interchanged. That's not the kind of metaphors that we have concerning the church. The parts are not interchangeable. They are all unique. And the body of Christ is literally the incarnation of Jesus in the world. I mean, where is the presence of Jesus in the world in physical form? It's in his body. That's where is the presence now of Jesus in physical form in this world. All right, so we are many. We are one. And we belong to each other. We belong to one another. Now, the original Greek doesn't have a word corresponding to belong. It literally just says, we are of one another. Or we are one another's. And so our translations say things like belonging to one another or members of one another, which is the an older translation from the King James. So that's what that's reflecting. It's the same expression or the same form that it's used in many other places in the New Testament. For example, in John 3:29, where it says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. That's using the same expression of saying the bride is of the bridegroom. That's what's being said there. So it's translated in those various ways. But what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to say that we belong to one another? In the Toy Story movies, it's a recurring thing in all three movies that there are discussions about from the toys about who they belong to, right? And how is it that they know who they belong to? It's written underneath their feet, right, in the Sharpie or whatever. It says Andy under there, okay? And that's how we know we belong to Andy. We're Andy's toys, and that comes up, you know, a number of times. So if we look under here and it says God or it says Jesus, okay, you know, we may have a hard time accepting what that means or whatever, but we sort of understand what that means. But if I look under here and it says Scott, or it says Rebecca, or it says Carl, or it says Bob, What does that mean? What does it mean for us to say we belong to one another? What does that mean? Well, I think one of the things it means is that we are closely connected. We are closely connected. We belong to each other. We are closely connected. It means we are in this thing together. It means that this is not an accident that God has put us into this body. God has chosen us to be here together. And we can't operate independently from each other. And that's going back to the metaphor of the body, right? If you, if you look at someone, you know, it may be very pleasant to look at them. But if they were separated into their different parts, it would be much less pleasant to look at them, right? And we would not find it funny, right? I mean, it would be a tragedy to observe that. That would be bad. Because a body cannot function when it's all separated. It can only function when it's together. It can only function when all the parts are connected and are not trying to operate independently. So what I do and who I am matters to you. And who you are and what you do matters to me, because we belong to one another. There's kind of a impulse sometimes for people to say, oh, it's just me and Jesus. You know, I just have a relationship with Jesus, and that's all I need. And, you know, there's some truth to that statement, in that, you know, we need to be connected to the head, or it's all meaningless. But just me and Jesus, I don't care what anybody else is doing, I don't need anybody else. That is a fallacy. That's an illusion. It does not work, and it's not biblical. So, when Paul is writing this, why is he emphasizing that people belong to each other, rather than saying, you know, you belong to Christ? Well, what he's trying to emphasize is the unity of believers, and the fact that they need to that they are connected to one another in Christ and through Christ, but that connects them to each other. And pretty much all the other metaphors, family and building and so forth, all share that same emphasis. Author Trevor Hudson writes that as he was coming to Christ, he learned that saying yes to Jesus involved saying yes to his family, both visible and invisible. It's kind of a package deal. You know, when you get Christ, you get his body. And that's not necessarily what you signed up for, sometimes you think. But that is how it works. That is the presence of Christ in the physical world here. Now, is belonging to one another one of those mystical things? One of those mysterious, invisible things that you can't really notice, that you don't really see? It's just kind of like one of those things that you're just sort of supposed to remember that you're theoretically connected to everyone else? Is it one of those things? Or does it actually have an observable result? Well, why is Paul saying this here? This is not FYI. Oh, by the way, let me just take a break right in the middle of my sentence to tell you, FYI, you know, you all, although many, are one and you belong to one another. So why is he saying it? Well, what is he trying to say in this passage? The context, what Paul is trying to say here, is about service. It's about the people serving with one another. So, Paul is mentioning the unity we have in Christ and the fact that we belong to one another to encourage the Romans to serve in a way that expresses that unity. So it's very possible that he's saying that because they weren't doing that. Now, he didn't know them, but he knew people from there, and he may have been hearing, you know, there's these divisions. People aren't serving in a way that exemplifies the unity that ought to be present in the body of Christ. And this is important to Paul, because Paul is planning to come there. He's planning to come to Rome, and he wants to use Rome as a launching pad or a home base for his ministry, his missionary ministry to Spain, to the western side of the Mediterranean, because he feels like he's done the job that was set out for him in the eastern side of the Mediterranean, or the northeastern side, and he wants to move on to the northwestern side. And so it's important to him. So, there are several aspects we see in this passage related to serving. And as we think about these, put them all in the context of we belong to one another. Okay, so what are the aspects of serving that we see expressed in this passage? The first one is, because we belong to one another, we should serve with humility. Okay, and we see that in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So serve with humility, without superiority, without pride. Don't think of your gifts or your calling as more valuable or more important than anyone else's. Don't get up on your high horse about the service that you have as compared to someone else. And don't think that you have all the gifts or callings. Now, have you ever, been at a picnic or something where you're playing volleyball? You've done this, right? Now, there's always, well, I don't know about always, there's often someone on a team who feels that the entire court is their responsibility. None of you is as good as I am. And so let me get that ball for you because you're clearly completely inept. Okay? Now, I am typically that person. And what happens? What happens when you play that way? Bad stuff, right? You do not win playing that way because you're tripping over people. Even if you are actually better than some of the other people on the team, it doesn't work. Playing that way just does not work. And in the same way, if we think that we have all the gifts or all the callings, or at least that we're more capable than most people at most of those things, then that's not going to work either. That's not the way it's intended to be. There's a quote which I heard recently. It's amazing what you can accomplish when you don't care who gets the credit. Now, ironically, when I was looking up where this quote came from, I found it attributed to Ronald Reagan, Colin Powell, Harry S. Truman, Abraham Lincoln, and more. Okay? But it was actually originally from a man named Benjamin Jowett, who was an English theologian of the 19th century, which none of us have ever heard of, right? And so it's very interesting that this quote about not taking credit for things gets quoted and credited to all these other people. But I guess Mr. Jowett would be fine with that, assuming that he actually believed his own quote. So another aspect to serving with humility is not thinking that everyone else should have the same gifts or the same calling as you do, or think that the things that you think are most important are the most important things. And this is a great temptation. It's a great temptation when you feel that God has impressed the need for something on your heart, a particular calling or a particular vision, to accept other people having a different vision of what they should be doing. Okay, so that's another aspect of serving as people who belong to one another with humility. One question would be, but as we grow in Christ, I mean, aren't we going to be getting more and more alike? I mean, we're getting more like Christ, right? So aren't we getting more and more alike? And then in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, I mean, aren't we going to be all pretty much identical? We're going to be like Christ, right? Well, Christ, everybody be all the same, right? Well, this is getting kind of speculative because I don't know that there's a lot of scripture that helps us think through this directly, addresses this directly. But I think the answer is yes and no, okay? Because I think that we will be growing more and more alike in our love for Christ, in our love for God, in our love for each other, in our holiness, in our purpose. I think we will be becoming more and more alike in those areas. But I believe that we will actually be becoming more and more ourselves as we are blossoming into the people that God has created us to be. And if God created us to be different people, then those differences actually, I think, will become greater. So that imagine two people who now are serving God and praising God. Let's say one person is praising God through the praising Him through worship in music, okay? And the other person is praising God through discovering how His creation works. Well, I think that in the new heavens and new earth, those two people will be even better and even more focused on those things than they were in this life. And so they will be even more different than they are now. So becoming like Christ doesn't mean we all become this sort of mush, you know, indistinguishable, not different in any way. We do become the same in some ways, but in very important ways, we become different. So, because we belong to each other, we serve with humility. And I want to extend what Paul is saying here and say, because we belong to each other, to one another, we also serve with confidence. Because I think that some people have heard, have over-applied the statement that says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Some people have over-applied that statement. And some people need to hear, do not think of yourself more lowly than you ought. Because I have heard from a number of people, not these words directly, but words that basically mean, my gift isn't as important as anybody else's. The thing that God has given me to do, anybody could do that. I mean, that's so unimportant. So don't undervalue your gift either. Don't overvalue it, thinking that it's better than everyone else's, but don't undervalue it. And don't be envious. Someone else's gift is their gift. You've been given a gift by which to serve as well. And there is great value in that. So don't try to imitate someone else's ministry. Focus on developing and exercising the one you have been given. And don't think that you have not been given any gifts or calling at all. In verse 6, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. All right, so grace has been given to each of us, which is a gift to be used in serving. So everyone has a gift. So if we're not supposed to value, so you notice in both of those cases, we serve with humility, we serve with confidence. This involves not comparing ourselves to others. So if we're not supposed to compare ourselves to others to find out the value of our ministry or our service or ourselves, then what are we supposed to compare ourselves to? Well, in verse 3, Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. So the measure by which we evaluate ourselves is the measure of faith. This expression is actually a fairly difficult one to understand, and there's a number of different interpretations that are given of it. It definitely does not mean, the faith that's being spoken of here is not the faith that saves. That's not the kind of faith that's being spoken of here. Some of the different interpretations are, do different people have different measures of faith? Like someone has more faith than someone else? Is that what's being talked about here? Or when it says God has distributed this faith to each of you, does that imply more of a common sort of, everybody gets the same measure of faith, of this kind of faith that's being talked about here? Or is it sort of one pool of faith that we all kind of share? How does that exactly work? So I'm not going to try to answer that now. But whatever exactly it is, the point is that it's something that God has given to us. God has given us this measure by which we should measure ourselves. So it's safe to say that we should be measuring ourselves against the standard of what God has given to us, not against the standard of what God has given to someone else or any other standard. We should measure ourselves by the standard of what God has given to us. C.S. Lewis says, a man is not usually called upon to have an opinion of his own talents at all, since he can very well go on improving them to the best of his ability without deciding on his own precise niche in the temple of fame. So we're not usually called on to evaluate ourselves in the grand scheme of things. Let's just evaluate ourselves against what God has given us and how can we use that better to serve. All right. So because we belong to one another, we serve with humility. Because we belong to one another, we serve with confidence. Because we belong to one another, we serve according to the gifts that God has entrusted to us. The idea that each member of a religious community would have a role to play, we don't really have any evidence of that kind of idea before the Christian era. So it seems that that was an innovation among the Christians, that everyone was expected to contribute. I mean, just think of the typical Roman kind of worship as you might imagine it, right? I mean, the person who's coming there and worshiping isn't expected to do anything apart from just provide their sacrifice. They're not expected to contribute to the religious community in any special way, because who's supposed to do that? Who's supposed to be the one sort of contributing to the religious community? The priests are, or the Levites in the case of the Jewish worship. It's not everyone. I mean, that would be silly. What, we'd all be priests? There's a strange idea. So that seems to have been an innovation, something new that came out of the people of God in Christ. Since we are responsible to use our gifts in accordance to what God has given to us, there's no guilt either in not doing what someone else is doing. And I'm not talking about sinful things here. I'm just talking about, you know, abilities, talents, whatever. There's no guilt in not being able to do something as well as someone else. That's not the point. We don't need to perform every task or take on every aspect of ministry. And I have to tell you that these last 5-6 months that we haven't had Steve here, it's literally been a joy for me, and I'm sure other people can say this too. It's been a joy for me to see people stepping up and doing things that I have no idea how to do or that I'm terrible at. And it's just, I just rejoice to see how good someone is at something else that I'm not good at. And it's a joy to feel like we're in this together and that I don't have to do everything. You know, no one has to do everything, that we all are carrying the ministry, that we all are responsible for it together. And it's really a wonderful thing. And it has been, as I said, one of the great joys of this time of not having a pastor. When I was growing up, I think I heard this a fair amount. People were talking about, you know, serve according to your gifts, or, you know, everyone has a gift. Well, there were lists, okay? There's like maybe 14 things on the list, which people got by taking different passages of lists that were not quite the same and kind of merging them all together. And so here are the spiritual gifts. Now, we're not interested in the natural talents and abilities you have, quote unquote, the natural ones, the ones that you gave yourself. We're only interested in the ones that the Holy Spirit gave you. So the things that you, the self-made ones, those can't be used. And well, we're really interested in the spiritual one. So, you know, take your quiz or whatever they had, you know, fill in the little bubbles with your number two pencil. And it would tell you, you know, you have, you know, serving, you have helps, you have teaching, you have whatever. All right. So you had to identify one of those spiritual gifts. And I don't think that division between the natural, you may have discerned this from how I was speaking just now. I don't think that division between the natural talents and abilities and spiritual gifts is really that helpful. It doesn't seem that important. The important thing is that God has given us ourselves, our whole selves. And everything good that we have that he has given to us is to be used for the purpose of serving in the body. And it's not like we can identify, I was mocking this a second ago. We can't identify these are the parts that I gave myself. I mean, that's ridiculous. So if you have musical ability, well, that's not on the list, right? Well, that's not a spiritual gift. Sorry, you know, fill out this form and we'll tell you what your spiritual gift is and the way you're supposed to be serving. No. I mean, who gave you that ability? It was the Holy Spirit. Now, whether we call that a spiritual gift or not is not really important to me. The thing is, whatever you have been granted by God, serve in accordance to that. Serve according to what talents you have received. And the lists of gifts and roles that we have, I mean, why are they always different? Why does Paul not have a standard list that he's, you know, why doesn't he have a sticky note somewhere he's just copying it down? Because it's not meant to be exhaustive. They're not meant to be complete lists. They're just examples of different ways that people can serve. So, you know, so here we have, I don't know, 8 or something different gifts listed. Well, those aren't all of them. Those are just examples. All right. So because we belong to one another, we serve with humility. We serve with confidence. We serve according to the gifts that God has entrusted to us. And because we belong to one another, we serve wholeheartedly and we serve well. So if you look at verses 6 through 8, you find a list of gifts there, as we were just saying. And for every one of them, Paul is saying, basically, do it. Do it wholeheartedly. Do it well. If you have, if you play musical instruments or whatever, you might have started out with some talent in that area. Now, is talent enough? No, right? You have to practice. You have to get training. You have to work at it. And pretty much any gift or talent that we are given, in general, can be developed and should be developed. And that's part of Paul's point here, is that whatever you've been given, that is your gift to, with which to serve. Don't just sit on that, on those laurels like, hey, I got the gift of encouragement. He says, do it well, do it wholeheartedly, and do it better. You know, learn to do it better. Grace for service has been given to each one of us. And so because we belong to one another, everyone serves. There isn't any room on the bench. Now, you have to balance this against the other things I was saying in the sense that I'm not saying that everyone needs to have some kind of, you know, big thing that everyone can see. Hey, everybody, check out my ministry. It doesn't have to be like that. But every one of us should be asking, how has God given me grace? What is the grace that God has given me with which I should be serving? And so that's the context in which we say, not everybody has to serve in the same way, but everybody should be serving. So if someone comes to me and says, you know, I think you should do something, X, Y, or Z. And I say, oh, I can't do that. That's not my gift. Okay. Well, you ought to be able to say then, here is my gift. And here is how I'm using it. And here is how I'm developing it. And here is how I am blessing both the body and the wider world with that gift. So it's not illegitimate to say, I don't feel like I should be serving in that particular area. Like, if you wanted me to teach little children, that would probably not be good, okay? I was at Zap Zone the other day, a couple weeks ago, with Krista and some kids of her age. And Zap Zone is laser tag. I suppose you're probably mostly familiar with that. And it's two teams, right? You're going to win. And you get individual scores. So your team can win, and you can win. Okay. So, and it's this dark area. It's confusing. It's all like a maze. And there's these, you know, 7, 8, 9-year-old girls in there, and some dads, okay? And some older girls as well. And so I'm running around in there, and there's this little girl that I didn't know. And I would turn around. This happened like 5 times. I turn around, and there she was, and she'd be, ah! She would scream. I'm like, look, I'm on your team, so don't scream. And secondly, don't follow me. And one of these times she was like, can you help me? Now, some of you say, oh, I'm like, kid, you are on your own. Okay, so that, there's an aspect of sin in that, okay? I'm not going to really explore all of that in detail. But what I'm saying is, if you want someone to work with small children, I am probably not the right choice. So we don't expect everyone to serve in the same way. But we do. But everyone has gifting and calling for service. Because we serve as members of the one body of Christ. So, because we belong to one another, because we are members of one another, we serve with humility, we serve with confidence, we serve according to the gifts that God has entrusted to us, we serve wholeheartedly and well, and we serve, period. We serve. Now, I'll take a little aside and say, these things that are true of us as individuals within this body are also true on a larger scale. So we are part of a wider community. And there are other congregations of people who love and follow Christ. And we are members of them. And they belong to us. We're not competing with them. We are serving together with them to build the kingdom of Christ according to the gifts that he has given us as a congregation and the task that he has laid before us as a congregation. Paul is writing this letter to a number of congregations. The church in Rome is not one thing that comes, one group of people that comes together on Sundays or any other occasion. If you look at chapter 16, he lists a couple different ones specifically as the church that meets in their home. And we can assume that some of the other ones were probably leaders of home churches as well. Paul didn't know them, as I said, in general. But when he writes and he says, we form one body, he includes himself in the we. I don't know you, but we belong to each other. We are in the same body of Christ. So if another congregation is doing well, how do we feel about that? I mean, are we excited about that? Do we have joy about that? Are we grateful for that? Or are we kind of envious and looking for the things that are wrong with what they're doing so that we can kind of, you know, defend our own sense of, I don't know, that we're better or something? So as we interact with our fellow believers from other congregations, let's remember that we also belong to one another. So in conclusion, if you look around at the people that are here, go ahead, look around at the people that are here. Why are we here? Are we here because we have chosen to be? Because we liked this church for, I don't know, its location or its style or its teaching or whatever? Well, at one level, yes. But is the story really about us? So at a deeper level, it's God that has chosen us to be here. God has chosen us, these specific people here and those that are not here this morning, to be here. He's chosen the people that you know well, and he's chosen the people that you hardly know at all. And he's chosen the people that you kind of click with and the people that really kind of rub you the wrong way. And he's chosen you. And he's chosen all of us to be part of this. So when you look around you, you can say, we who are many are one in Christ. And we belong to one another. So let us serve with humility and confidence, and let us serve according to the gifts that God has given to each one of us. And let us serve wholeheartedly and well, and may our service be to the glory of God the Father. Amen.